Bibles this evening, if you will, and turn into Genesis chapter 43. Chapter 43. As we continue our study in Joseph, chapter 43. Now, I'll tell you this, I usually come up to the pulpit with anywhere between five full pages, sometimes six, and occasionally half of a seventh page. And those are the days you know I go long. This evening, and I'm not exaggerating, I have 13 pages with me tonight. So I appreciate Doc. He's got the accordion song service for me tonight. Now, the good news is most of those pages are just filled with the scripture that we're going to read tonight. But because of that, I was going to break it down into several different points as we go along. But like last week, I think I'm just going to do a running commentary as we go through, because ultimately, I would like to get us to the end of chapter 44 tonight, because I believe there's a great truth that most all of 43, really, most of 42, all of 43, and then chapter 44 all lead to this last impassioned plea that we'll read that Judah gives, and I think it is a good end cap for the passage. And so with all that said, I want to remind you that we're talking about the road to restoration. I'm not going to take much time to review, but if you remember in chapter 42, the Lord, through Joseph, began to prick the conscience of the 12 brethren. When they were told that they're going to have to go to Egypt, they look at each other, and so much so that Jacob wondered, what are you looking at each other like that for? They knew that their conscience had been stirred, and then, of course, in verse 9, we're going to look at that a little bit tonight, they met Joseph, and his first words to him are, "You're spies," and he was very hard on them. But remember, it was not for vengeance sake. Instead, it was a way that he could get through that tough exterior and get to the point where God could deal with them. And so we're going to start tonight in chapter 43, where it says, "And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had bought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food." I want you to remember, at the end of chapter 42, in order for the people, for the men to leave, they had to leave one of their brethren behind. Reuben said, "It's not going to be me. I didn't even want to sell him in the first place." And so somehow, we don't know how, but Simeon was elected, and Simeon is the one that is left behind. And so now they are down to the 10 brethren that are left there. If you remember, through that whole episode, Jacob had the wrong focus. He was all about, woe is me, look at what's happening in my life, instead of look at what the Lord is doing, or focusing on Christ instead of the crisis, we said, is what he should have been doing. And so now, the provision that they had bought from Egypt had dwindled down to almost nothing. We don't know how long that took. It was some time, probably, because as we'll read in just a little bit, we'll find out that they could have been back a second time already with a request for more, but they delayed. And so there has been a broad drought. We don't know what year of the seven-year drought that they're in and the famine that's going on, but Jacob now is telling them to go back and talk to that man. And here's what Judah spake unto him in verse 3, saying, "The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And if thou wilt send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you." Listen, at this point, Judah is not being disrespectful. He wants to remind his father to say there's some consequences, there's some choices that we're going to have to make. And one of those is, I'll tell you what the choices are in just a second, but he's not being disrespectful at this point. I believe, even as a grown man, Judah is honoring his father. He's just telling him of the circumstances that they're finding themselves in. Verse 6, he says, "And Israel said, Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether ye had a brother?" I want you to think about what he's saying right there. Now, Jacob had come a long way. Am I on here? Turn me up just a little bit if you would, just a hair. I'll get a little bit closer here, just a hair. So Jacob is really come a long way from the time that he had wrestled God and he had seen some great changes even in his relationship with his brother. But I think this is his old nature that is taking course again. And what is he saying? He's saying pragmatism is the answer. You only tell the truth if you have to. If it's not going to be an inconvenience, you only do as much as is needed to get by. Let me tell you, that is not a good example for the Christian to follow. And in this point in his life, Jacob is not to be emulated. Now, before we get done tonight, I believe you're going to see a change of heart, and he's going to have some character before it's done with. But at this point, he is still focused on himself. He's still focused on all the things that he has lost, rather than focusing on God through this whole situation. And so he is saying, listen, if you just wouldn't have said something about his brother, if you wouldn't have said something about your family, we'd be all right. And this is all your fault because of the mess I'm in. What did they say? They said, the man asked us straightly. What does that mean? It means he asked earnestly or directly. He wasn't asking like, hey, how's your family? He said, he asked about the kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have you another brother? And we told him, according to the tenor of these words or the idea of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? See, we were just answering his questions. How are we supposed to know he's going to come up with this convoluted plan? Verse 8, and Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. As I've told you, I'd like to spend one message when we get done with Joseph, comparing Joseph to Jesus Christ, how he is a type and a figure of Jesus Christ. And I've kind of already alluded to the fact that although Egypt is almost universally referred to as the world, when you study Scripture, I want you to get this idea, because Joseph is there, perhaps you could consider Goshen a little slice of heaven. And so, if you want to go and live, you go to where Jesus Christ is. And whether that's being born again, or simply surrendering your life and heart to Jesus Christ, even as a Christian, if you want to live, if you want to have the abundant life, you go to where Christ is. So that was their choices. That was their basic decision to make. Arise and go, that you can live, or you can sit and stay, and you can die. Can I tell you, I believe there's another application there as well for the Christian. We put it this way. You can sit and soak in what? Sour. Or you can do something for the Lord. Listen, if you want to be busy for the Lord, you're going to have to do something more than just gain knowledge. You're going to have to do something more than just increase your knowledge of what God's Word says. Listen, knowledge is important, but if that's all you have, the Bible says that knowledge puffeth up. So we've got to actuate the knowledge that we do have. It's interesting to me that Mark Twain said, it's not nearly so much what I don't know about the Bible that scares me, it's what I do know. What was he saying? He knew he was responsible for what he knew about the Bible. I believe Christians need to start living what they do know and still grow, all right? It's good to learn, but we can't just gain information. That's not the purpose for the Christian's life. Verse 9, he says, I will be a surety for him. He's saying, I will be responsible. I'll take the pledge for him, and of my hand shalt thou require him. And if I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. And so here is Judah stepping up to the plate. He said, listen, maybe he's looking and seeing the provisions dwindling, and he realizes that Israel does not want them to go. Israel does want them to go, but the men don't want to go. And he finally realizes, perhaps to take the pressure off of his brethren, that they are going to have to go back to Egypt. They're the only place with food. That's the only hope they have of survival. And so he says, I will be, or take a pledge. And what he's saying is, I'll be responsible for them. Put it on my shoulders, Father, and I'll take care of it. Verse 10, for except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. So there was a big delay. They had a basic decision, but now there's a big delay, and there's time that's gone by. I wonder what Joseph was thinking at this point. There had been some great span of time. I think you'll find out, just like the prodigal son and the father, Joseph was on the lookout for his brethren coming back. There's no doubt in my mind about that. Verse 11, and their father Israel said unto them, if it must be now or so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds. What was he doing? What did he do when he wanted to go meet Esau? He said, why don't you put a couple of hundred of this and a couple of hundred of that kind of herd together, and you send those ahead. But I'll tell you, I think there's a difference between the situation with Esau and the situation meeting that man, is what they'll call him through most of the Scripture, okay? Joseph, of course, we know. And that is this. I don't believe this is an appeasement offering. like it was with Esau. He was afraid of Esau. This is something that would not be uncommon if you know that you're going to meet a dignitary. You're going to get your best things together, and you're going to go send that as a present to show that that person is worthy in your eyes. Isn't it interesting? I just might preach it tonight. I don't know. Listen, if we're going to serve our lives with Christ, even as David said, it's going to cost us something. And this was the very best that they had to offer. Let me tell you, your best ought to be reserved for Jesus Christ and His work, not leftovers. You might hear that again in the future. And he said, take double money in your hand, because they had received the money back in their sacks of grain. And he said, listen, I don't know if this is an oversight or not, but you take double money back, because I don't want you to be in bondage to them for a lack of money that they were supposed to have. And so the money was brought again into the mouth of your sacks, carried again in your hand. Peradventure, it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again unto the man. Now listen, verse 14. Perhaps one of the first times that you see Jacob in some time looking to God rather than to his own circumstances. He said, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man. God Almighty. You know, in Sunday school here in the coming weeks, we are told this morning that we're going to start studying the different names of God. I'm excited about that, because every name of God gives you a characteristic, and it gives you another idea about who God is. I encourage you, really, if you are not coming to Sunday school, be a part of that study, and it'll enrich your knowledge, but also your appreciation of God. But this God Almighty is El Shaddai. That is the Almighty God. By the way, that idea of God Almighty is really, I think, him saying, listen, I've come to the end. There's nothing I can do. One son, Joseph, is not. Simeon is now not. And now I'm afraid I'm going to lose Benjamin. He says, no longer what condition am I in? He's saying, I'm going to trust God to take care of this. It is not a statement of fatalism when he says in the end of verse 17 or 14, God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. This is not fatalism, this is faith. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm trusting God to take care of the situation. Amen. Listen, how much better would it have been, instead of waiting to the point where he realized he could not manipulate the circumstances, rather than being angry at his children, rather than being frustrated at the circumstances, if he just would have turned to God in the first place and say, God, I'm trusting you to get me through this. But before we're too harsh or hard on Jacob, I want you to think about some of the trials that you've been through, or maybe even the trial that you're going through today. And it is very easy to get tunnel vision and focus on the problem rather than on what God is working through that problem in your life. Ultimately, God is going to use this to protect the children of Israel. That's the ultimate solution for God. They can't see it yet, but if they would trust God to know that what He's doing is going to be in their best interest, they would surely have a more comfortable ride through that ordeal. Now, I'm not saying trials are going to be comfortable, but what I'm saying is, when we have the knowledge that God is working in our best interest in that, even though we may not be able to see it, it is a chance for us to be able to rest in Him. And I believe that is exactly what He is doing. It's a beautiful dependence that we see in Jacob. He's finally showing some character. He's finally placing the safety of his son and his family in the hands of El Shaddai, Almighty God. What is it this evening that you need to place in the hands of Almighty God? Is it a relationship? Is it a job? Is it circumstances? I don't know. But if there's something that's happening in your life that you've been frustrated in, and really you just feel like you're at the end of your wits, your wits' end, just give it over to God. Trust Him to know what's best for you. 15, and the men took that present. What present did they take? They took the, I don't remember all of them, but the balm and the honey and the spices and the myrrh and the nuts and the almonds. They took that with them and the double money in their hand and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Now listen, and when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. I'm reminded of Proverbs 28, verse 1. You know what that says? The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And listen, if there's something that you know is not right between you and God and some other circumstances are happening, listen, they were afraid of every shadow around the corner because they knew they weren't right with God. We can go back to chapter 42 and we looked at that already. They kept saying, listen, all this has befallen us because of what we did to our brother. They knew. Let me ask this question. If the second in command of all of Egypt wanted to enslave or even kill some sojourners, some nomadic sheep herders from Israel, would he have to invite them over to dinner to do that? No. At first sight, he could have said, seize those men, and that would have been the end of the story. He would have been judge, jury, and if he wanted to be, executioner. There's no one higher than him than Pharaoh. And let me tell you, in that society, Pharaoh was a god. He wouldn't have to invite them in, but they were afraid because they knew of their sin and it still had not been dealt with. Let me tell you, the Bible says over and over again that if you are in sin and you are not right with God, that you are not going to prosper. Listen, you can't hide your sin and think that everything's going to be all right. Sin has to be dealt with. If you're not saved, it has to be dealt with the blood of Christ for salvation. But if you are born again, then you know what? You still need to have that forgiveness, to have that right, not relationship, but the right fellowship with God. And so verse 18, and the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take for us bondmen and our asses. 19, and they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house and said, O sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food, and it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, and our money in full weight, and we have brought it again in our hand. And the other money have we brought down into our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks. And he said, listen, this is the steward. This is the one that works directly for Joseph. This is his house steward probably. And this is what he said. Peace be unto you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. What is he saying? Isn't it interesting? Somehow, I believe, Joseph had been witnessing and influencing this steward about not Jehovah, but Elohim. That is the God it's referring to here. Who is Elohim? Elohim is still God Almighty, but I want you to understand this. It is a plural form, but we translate it in a singular. Just another interesting tidbit about the Trinity if you were in Sunday school this morning. It's interesting to know that God Elohim is pluralized. Even Jews today would recognize that it's pluralized, but we say God, not gods, God Almighty. And this servant knew, at least had knowledge of, Elohim, the God who is. Now, it's just wonderful truth. And I think it's because of Joseph's testimony that this steward, this bondslave, if you would be the one that would tell them that the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. He says, I had your money. He's saying, you don't have to worry about it. The case is closed. You don't have to fear at all. Matter of fact, he said, fear not. And he, that's the steward, brought Simeon out unto them. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their asses provender. Verse 25, and they made ready the present against Joseph, came at noon. So what is he saying? They pulled out the balm and the honey and the spices and the myrrh and the nuts and the almonds and all those things that they brought, and they're presenting that to him, as a gift, for they heard that they should eat bread there. And Joseph, verse 26, came home, and they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed themselves. Listen, if you write in your Bible, I want you to underline that. We did that in chapter 42 as well. They bowed themselves to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare and said, "Is your father well? And the old man of whom he spake, is he yet alive?" Now, I believe there's two reasons he asked this question. One of them certainly is, I'm sure he missed his father. He had a great relationship with his father. He was the favorite son. And so he's wondering if his father is still alive. But I think it takes it a step further. If you know anything about famine, if you know anything about a drought, and there is no food in the land, who is the most susceptible to come under the penalty, if you will, of a famine? The oldest and the very youngest. Jacob is certainly not a young man at this point. And I'm wondering if Joseph realizes the severity of the famine in the land, and he's wondering, is my father still alive? And so he asks the welfare of his father. Verse 28. "Thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive." And they bowed down their heads. You might want to underline that again. This is fulfilled prophecy. All right? Joseph had the dream that his brethren were all going to bow down to him. And they called him the dreamer. The dreamer! But here they are, bowing down to him. And they made obeisance. You know what that is? That is not just bowing down. That is becoming prostrate. Getting on your knees and just in a worshipful attitude, just completely surrendering any dignity or pride and saying, "You are sovereign over me." Boy, isn't that something every Christian should do to the Lord Jesus Christ? They made obeisance. Underline that. That's a fulfillment of the prophecy and the promise that God had given to Joseph. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. This is his full brother. And said, "Is this your younger brother of whom he spake unto me?" Remember, it's been quite some time. I think it had been 17 years up to this point. Many people believe that Benjamin would have been around 30. If you look and see, by the time Benjamin comes with the rest of the family to Egypt, and I'm not sure of the time span, but he has 10 children according to the census. He's not a little boy. And I think probably with a beard, he would have been a little bit more difficult to recognize, but I think he still saw his younger brother. He got excited about that. He said, "God," that's Elohim again, "be gracious unto thee, my son." I want you to think about this for a second. As a matter of fact, turn your Bibles back to verse chapter 42, verse 9. "And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them," this is his first contact with his brethren in Egypt. They have just come to get some corn some provision for the first time. He says, "Ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." And now, here we are. And he says, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." Here was the second Egyptian in the city in which they were in that was invoking the name of their God. That's interesting. Secondly, they had never received this kind of invocation or this kind of welcome from Joseph. They had gotten the harsh treatment. And now Benjamin is here, and he says, "God be gracious."
Just follow that in your mind for just a few minutes.
I think my battery is going to die up here. I think I left it on all day.
And Joseph made haste. Turn this one. Hey, just cut me off on the lapel, and then turn this pulpit mic up. Verse 30, Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. It just means that he was heartsick for his brother. You know, I told you what it was like to come back after 6 months to see family, and you can hardly contain yourself. Listen, this is somebody that he had missed for probably every day. I believe at this point, Benjamin was probably too young to be part of the collusion, and never mentions him, that he was part of the situation that ended up getting him in the pit or having Joseph sold into slavery. And so I think that he just missed his brother. And he was looking for a place. He sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber, and he wept there, verse 31. And he washed his face, kind of straightened himself, and he went out and refrained himself and said, "Sit on bread." Now, down south, we say something like this: "Let's eat, y'all." Verse 32, and they set on for him, that's Joseph, by himself. And for them, that's the sons of Jacob, by themselves. And for the Egyptians, which did eat with him, by themselves. Now, I'm not exactly sure, and I tried to do some research, and I couldn't find a definitive answer. But it's my idea that because it was an abomination for Egyptians to eat with shepherds or the Israelites, I don't know if they were just at separate tables or if they were in separate rooms. I get the idea, as we read on, that it was at separate tables. Joseph had his own table. I think there's two reasons for that. It's not really theologically important, but I think it's interesting to see how Scripture relates itself together. I don't know if the other Egyptians knew whether or not Joseph originally was an Israelite. But he didn't want to take the chance of them saying anything like, "We can't sit at this table even if you are the second in command." Because I tell you something about the Egyptians and their religion, they had some standards that they were willing to live by. And one of those are, we're not going to sit and eat with shepherds. And so they had their own table. Because he was a representative of Egypt, he could not eat with his brethren, and yet he could not eat with the Egyptians either, because ultimately he was still an Israelite. And so in a sense, he was a 100% Israelite, but he was also 100% Egyptian. He didn't fit in either one of those. In a sense, Christ is 100% man, and he is 100% God. You cannot define him just one or the other. So he went out, and so they were eating all, I believe, in the same room, as much as I can tell, because you'll find out that they're going to share something from his table. It goes on to say, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And so verse 33, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. They had no idea what was going on. Why would they be sitting at the vice president of Egypt's house? And really, it was a lot more prestigious than that. Verse 34, and he took and sent messes unto them from before him, basically from his table. But Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. So, two things that I want to look at just very quickly. You know, in the Navy, we had something called the mess decks. That was just where we ate. And, you know, everybody had to work there for a few months when they first got to the ship. I don't know what the Army, if they had field rations, if they called that a mess. But usually it's just talking about some type of food. And that's really the idea that's given here. They were just given a portion of food. But Benjamin's portion, his mess, was five times more than any of theirs. It's not because Benjamin was a big boy, I don't think. It's not because he was hungrier. This is a clear statement of honor towards Benjamin. He had given him the greeting of a favored son. I wonder what his brethren are thinking. He's like, "Man, even in Egypt, you're favored." But they were all enjoying their time together. Verse 1 of chapter 44. He commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money." And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good?" So Joseph is putting something together, and I know just on the surface you're thinking, what kind of diabolical plan is he hatching here? You know, he's trying to really rake them over the coals and get them back. But again, I don't think that's the case at all. I believe he's getting ready to put them up to probably the second greatest test they'll ever have in their lives. The first one was when they dealt with a favorite dreamer and they failed that test. But you're going to see that he treated Benjamin as a favored son, and now they're going to have the opportunity, and he's going to test them to see how are they going to deal with this favored son. I believe that silver cup was something probably would have been very noticeable. It would have been a chalice, perhaps in that dinner where they're eating in the dining room. It would have been some kind of goblet that would have been very impressive looking. I don't think it was off in some other part of the house, and it would have been very accessible, if you will, to have a five-finger discount for somebody walking through if they were interested or foolish enough to do that. Now, we know they were not foolish enough to do that, but Joseph is setting them up, giving them this test. What is the test? Well, he catches up to them. They follow after in verse 5. Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Now, they would have this cup, and they would have perhaps wine or water, and they would put oil into it, and the Egyptian diviners would use that as a divining cup, kind of like reading tea leaves. Do I really believe Joseph did that? Not at all. Not at all. But I think he is playing the part, and he is really playing it to the hilt, if you will. And now these men are thinking, oh, great, last time we lost Simeon, now we just cannot seem to get away from this place unscathed. I want you to notice the confidence they have that they are innocent. They finish out verse 5, ye have done evil in so doing. And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. Verse 7, and they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? They start justifying themselves. They say, listen, we've not done anything. If we wanted to steal something, we would have kept the money. But that's not part of the trial. Behold, the money which we found in verse 8 in our sack's mouth, we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? Verse 9, with whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen. Verse 10. And he said, now also, let it be according unto your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. Isn't it interesting? They rushed right into that deal. It was their idea. Listen, I don't care who you find it with. You can kill him, and the rest of us will be slaves. And so the man said, well, I'll tell you what. We'll just keep whoever it's found in. But that's the confidence they had. Let me tell you, you better be careful if God is working in your life about something to be overconfident that you are righteous before him. It's better to go to the Holy Spirit of God and say, is there something between me and thee, O God? It may not be in this area. It may be in some other area that God's trying to get your attention. Because God is not working in their lives about thievery. He's working in their lives about bitterness, about the way they treated their brother. Is this another false accusation? Yes, it is. But God is using it to stir their conscience about their relationship with him. Verse 11. Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack. And he searched, and he began at the eldest and left at the youngest. And of course, we know that the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they, who are they? The nine brothers. The nine brothers rent their clothes and laid at every man his ass and returned to the city. And Judah, his brethren, came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto him, what deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? Look at verse 16 here. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. I write in the margin of my Bible, Judah's confession. Because I think there's a very, very important passage of Scripture that we'll look back at if we have time before the night is over. Verse 17, and he said, God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get ye up in peace unto your father. Then Judah came near unto him, and he said, O my Lord, thy servant, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have ye a father or a brother? And he said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidest unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidest unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto the servant my father, we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down if our youngest brother be with us. Then will we go down, for we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, Ye know that my wife bare two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, Surely he is torn in pieces. You notice they didn't say that he was torn in pieces. They said that his father said he was torn in pieces. They're trying to misrepresent the truth. Listen, that should not be any Christian's practice. If you tell a part of the truth with the intent to deceive, that's still a lie. If you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, he shall bring down my gray hairs with some sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? I want you to think about who is speaking at this point. It's Judah. For thy servant became a surety for the lad. You remember, it was Judah that said, I will take a pledge for this boy's life. Now, I want you to think, here's the test. He was the favorite son at home. He was the favorite son in Egypt. What did they do with the last favorite son? They threw him in a pit. They were willing to kill him. They sold him into slavery. And now they have another opportunity to get rid of the favorite son. Listen, if you think what we did to Joseph was bad, this isn't even our fault. It's your fault for stealing the cup. You should have never done that, Benjamin. I didn't do that. Well, sure, that's what they all say. Not only could they abandon him and get him into bondage for the rest of his life, they could have a clean conscience in doing it. All they had to do was put the saddle on their donkeys and just ride home. You know what it said? It says that they all rent their clothes and they all went back to see what could be done. And now here it is, Judah. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37, verse 26. I don't know whose idea it was to throw Joseph into the pit, but I do know whose idea it was to sell him into slavery. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Isn't it interesting? Just a few chapters ago, he had arranged the slavery of his brother, and now he is arranging his own slavery. If but Pharaoh's assistant, second man, will agree to it. Rather than abandoning his brother he's decided to step up and be a man of character to fulfill the vow that he gave to his father. Let me put it this way. I believe he learned this lesson. It would be better to be a physical slave and to have a free conscience than have a freedom of body and be caught in the bondage of sin. That's the lesson Judah learned. And my friend, you would be wise to learn that lesson as well. It is better to be in physical bondage than it is to be in bondage of spirit or conscience, knowing that your relationship is not right between God. I don't think Judah could have stood to look at his father, knowing what he had done to Joseph, and knowing that he had walked out on the pledge, thinking to himself, well, at least I'm a free man. He'd learned his lesson. He had grown. Somewhere between the time that Simeon was left and the time that they come back and Benjamin is accused of stealing this cup, there's been a change. And I want to take you back to verse 16, if you'll go there with me. Judah's confession. I believe he's come to the end of himself. And he says, God hath found out the iniquity, not of thy servant, not about Benjamin, but he says servants. I believe he recognizes the distance that he had between him and God. Now, somewhere, I believe there is repentance, and I can't prove it in Scripture. There's not a verse, but when you look at the way that he stands and is willing to do what is right, you can see there's an obvious change in this man's life. From the time of chapter 37, when he is selling his brother into slavery, to the point where he's willing to spend the rest of his life in slavery so his brother can go free, there's been a clear and drastic change in his life. He learned his lesson. I wonder how often a Christian will experience a trial and not learn what God has for them to learn through that trial. You know, I think our president once said, never waste a good crisis. But I'll tell you this, no Christian should ever waste a crisis in their life. To fail to learn what God wants us to learn is really to look forward to going through another trial of the same kind, I believe. And so, in the beginning we see God working on their conscience, getting through. Then we see God dealing with them and ultimately allowing them to be tested again through Joseph. But isn't it exciting that these hard men, and we could go through and rehearse many of the sins that they committed, but at this point they get it right. They get it right. He says, I'm willing to exchange places because I've taken that vow. Christian, I don't know what might have you in bondage today. I don't know what is it that is captivating your heart or your spirit or your conscience. But I will promise you this. It would be better to have it out in the public and to feel whatever scorn or ridicule you think might be awaiting you is going to be a whole lot better than hiding it and allowing it to dominate your life and never learning the lesson that God wants you to learn and ultimately to have victory in that area. That's the lesson we can learn from Judah. I know I went through a lot of verses in a short amount of time, but I think it all culminates in this idea that Judah had grown and learned his lesson. Boy, what an example for us as Christians. Don't be sitting, soaking, and souring. But instead, let's do something for the Lord. Let's grow, but let's not allow something to have bondage in our life that's going to prevent us then from carrying out what God has for us in our life. Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Appreciate how well you've listened tonight. What an exciting story. What a blessed time that even I've had just studying it. And I hope that you'll take some time to read through that story again this week and pick out things, and the Holy Spirit can show you that we didn't even have time to open up tonight. But Father, as we come to you in prayer, I don't know what trials people might be going through. Lord, there's so many different people. There's so many vast different trials that people may be going through. But Lord, I would hate for somebody to not learn, to hold on to perhaps a sin that they are really held in bondage to. Lord, to have no change in their character, to have no growth in their life. Father, that's not what you intend for us as Christians. So I pray that you'd help us to be receptive to the Holy Spirit and the spotlight that he puts on our sin in our lives, to help us to see if we're just gaining knowledge or if we are living it in our lives. Listen, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, you say, Pastor, you know, as I look at my life, I realize that I am in bondage. There is something that has a hold of me, and I just cannot let it go. Listen, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to ridicule you. It'll allow me to pray for you. And I promise you, the freedom that you will feel knowing that somebody is there to help you and knows about that thing that you up to this point would be terrified for anybody to know. I tell you, there's a freedom. There's a liberty in Christ that he wants you to have. But you say, Pastor, I'm struggling in this bondage of conscience, of sin, and I need help. Listen, if that's you tonight, would you be brave enough? Would you be bold enough just to raise your hand and put it right back down? Put your hand up and put it right back down. Is there anyone at all? All right. Maybe you're going through a trial and you feel like you're being tested. You just need some help to do and learn what God wants you to do and to learn through this trial. Listen, if that's you tonight, would you be strong enough to raise your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me? Yes. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you so much for Joseph's example. Lord, I read this and just realize he is not just getting revenge, but he's doing your work in their lives. You're using him in this story to draw them to yourself. Lord, I believe you allow trials to come into our lives so that we can trust you and grow and just lean on you. And Lord, there's several that raised their hand to say that they're going through a trial. Would you help them to learn whatever it is that you would really are trying to teach them in their lives? And Lord, would you help them just to trust in you to get through this trial? Help them to grow because of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we stand as we sing song 407? All